I have mentioned previously, and most of you probably know, that I teach a statistics course at Tyndale. And this September, I'll be starting my 7th year of teaching it. One of the goals that I have when I'm teaching there is to learn all the students' names. And I make a little fold-out card. Actually, Jennifer usually helps me cut them up. But I make a little fold-out card, and I ask them to write their name on it and put them on their desk. About more than half the students forget to bring it to class the second week. But by the 5th week or so, I know all 40 students by name. One year I had 54 students that I had to learn the names of. So I limit the class now to 40 students because it's just too many in the class. But it takes me about 5 weeks to learn everybody's name. And I'm embarrassed by that. I should know them all after the first week. If you really care about people, you should learn their names and be able to speak their names. So I'll ask you, do you know the names of every person in this congregation? No, don't answer that question. But if you go to school or at your work, do you know the name of every person in the facility where you work, who you work with, or in the school in which you are? Well, I think the answer is we often don't know the names of the people that we should know the names of. In Hebrews chapter 11, which we've been studying as we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, the author names by name approximately 15 individuals in this chapter. He includes roughly, again, that many more people, but in mentioning events or episodes, but he doesn't give them by name. He says those who conquered lions or those who withstood fire, but he doesn't name them. In total, he mentions somewhere around 30 or so people, either by name or by not. When you look at this, he then uses an amazing expression, and we are now at the last two verses of this chapter. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And the amazing thing he says is all these. Well, that's only 15 people who are named, or 30-odd people, roughly, if you include the various events he mentions. All these? Is that a big number of people? Some 30 number? When you think about it, that prior to the writing of this passage, which was somewhere around 55 AD, or the writing of this book, somewhere in that range, how many believers in the Messiah, how many believers in Christ would there have been? Thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe some millions from the time of, let's take it from the time of Noah until the time of Christ. How many believers would there have been? And yet he says, all these, just this handful? Doesn't it seem somewhat inconsequential compared to what must have been the number that was saved? So how are we to understand this? Why is he making a big deal and saying all these? I'd suggest to you that one of the reasons is that it, even though he only names a few individuals, he's pointing out that those individuals are precious to him. God knows his people, every single one of them by name. If he's counted the hairs on your head, if he's named all the stars in the universe, which are something like 2.4 sextillion stars is what they've calculated, something on that order of magnitude, he's named them all. He certainly knows each one of his people by name. He knows them personally. The other aspect to take from this, when he refers to all these is that they are representative. They are representative of a vast multitude, a large number. Think of it this way. If you were to go to Ottawa and go to Embassy Row, and you went to the Chinese embassy, for example, I suspect that the number of people who work in the Chinese embassy is probably in the order of 100 or so people. I don't know the exact number. It could be 500, but it's in that order of magnitude, a few hundred people. And yet, what's the population of China today? Something on the order of 1.3 billion people. And yet those individuals in Ottawa speak for and represent China. And that's what he's doing here. These individuals that he's named and identified as unnamed, but has identified, they represent a larger community. Or think of it another way. When you see an iceberg, you only see about 10% of the iceberg. 90% of it's below water. Here you see a representation, and the rest is below water, as it were, invisible, not called out specifically. And yet we know that there was a vast multitude, because when John is looking in his vision into heaven, and this is at this around the same time, probably written 13 years after the Epistle of Hebrews, in that order, John, in his vision, what does he see in heaven? And he's speaking from his contemporary perspective. He sees this. And I read to you from chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. And he says, "And I saw a vast multitude that no man could number." A vast multitude. And he tells us that it comes from every people and language group on the earth. And not only were there many Jews who had been saved, there had already been Gentiles who had been saved. And John saw them in heaven. And he was impressed by that vast multitude. And so even though every single believer isn't named in Hebrews chapter 11, and I suggested to you earlier that when the writer here says, "What more can I say?" He was pouring out his enthusiasm for those who'd lived by faith. If he had his way, although he's a superb writer, a craft pulling you along here, if he'd had his way, he would love to have named every believer that's on God's roll book. And what we need to see is what he's doing here is he's saying that all believers, not just those that are named, all of them lived by faith, and they are filling heaven. And this should encourage us. The encouragement that we should take from this is to persevere in faith and be among all those that he's speaking of. Now, he goes on in this verse. He says, "And all these, though commended through their faith," though commended through their faith. Back in June, the NHL had its 2000 award ceremony, and they held it in Las Vegas, and it was an extravaganza. And I'll ask you, I know that some of you probably have no interest in hockey, but do you know who at those ceremonies in 2012 won the Most Valuable Player Award? Does anybody know who won the MVP award? Does anybody know who won the Vezina Trophy? The Norris Trophy? Anybody? And yet they held this big extravaganza, didn't they, to make these awards. Do you know who won any of those in 2011? When you think about it, How many names of the winners of these trophies over the years do we even remember? Well, we know a few people like Gordie Howe and Bobby Orr and Wayne Gretzky and Sidney Crosby, people like that. But we don't know about a lot of these people who won these awards. And on those particular days, like last June, there was lots of hype and lots of excitement, and the news broadcasters would tell us who won these awards. And Aletha will, anybody long remember that Phelps was beaten by, what's his name? Right? Will anybody remember 2 years from now, or five? You will, yes. But on the whole, will anybody remember these things? What about the chariot races that were being held in Rome in 50 AD or 55 AD, approximately when this book was written? Do you know who won the chariot races then? Was it Spartacus's team or was it Ben-Hur's team? Who won the chariot races? I don't know. Does anybody know who won those chariot races? And this isn't the case, though, with God's ceremonies. Notice, though, what he says here, though, is that they, though commended, they didn't receive what was promised. But they were commended. And Hebrews 11, the writer here is telling us that these people were commended by God. And 2,000 years after it was written down, we still know their names. We still know the name of Abram. We still know the names of those people who are recounted here, of Abel, for example, because God is commending them. And as long as there's space and time, these individuals, as representatives of God's church, will not lose their recognition. And in God's councils, in God's courts, every believer is commended. Every name is recognized in heaven, and it's not forgotten. And what did the people at the Roman chariot races compete for? And what did they receive? So what, let's take in the modern example of the NHL awards. So what do they get? They get their name on a plaque. They get a mention in the newspaper. They might get a car or some monetary rewards of some sort. And then it's all passing. When I look at the Stanley Cup and I see thousands of names on it, and you wonder how many of those people are even remembered. But in God's commendation, on his heavenly rolls, the lists of believers are known. And I could go and venture to say this far, that in heaven, you will get to know every believer, millions and millions and millions, and you will get to know them all, and they will be your friends, and you will see their commendation. In God's award ceremony, no one is forgotten, never forgotten. Paul tells us of this in 2 Timothy in chapter 4. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Everyone will receive the crown of righteousness that is in store. And that is the commendation that is there for those who are believers. Those who got the awards in the NHL extravaganza, what were they competing for? Material, temporal commendation. Those who are mentioned in Hebrews 11 were looking for a greater city, an eternal city, a commendation from God himself. And the question we have to ask each one of us, we must ask it in our hearts, Are we more concerned about being commended by men, or is it God we serve? Do we want God's commendation? And our prayer, my prayer, our prayer should be that it's for the glory of God and not for the glory of men. Now the writer goes on and he says, they were commended, but they did not receive what was promised. There appears to be a problem here, doesn't there? And what is this problem? These saints, who are saints meaning sanctified ones, these saints, set apart ones, didn't receive their reward. They're commended, but they didn't receive their reward. How is this possible? How can they be commended and not have their reward? The promise that was made to Abraham, and we see it first appearing in Genesis 15, and it's reiterated in Genesis 17, but his descendants would be, and Paul tells us in Romans 11, that that's his spiritual descendants, would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. How is it then that Abraham did not receive the promise? Well, Abraham actually never got the promised land. And then we know that the people were taken, they fled under Jacob into, and Joseph into Egypt, and they were there for 400 years. And then they came back, and for a period of time, approximately 400 years, the Jews actually had control of Israel. The rest of the time, they were under the oppression of some other nation, under the Seleucids, under the Persians, under the Babylonians, under the Greeks, various periods of time, and then under the Romans. I didn't give those in order, by the way. So they didn't possess the land except for a very short period of time. Moses himself didn't ever even put a foot in the promised land. He wasn't allowed to cross the River Jordan. And so how is it that they possessed, that doesn't there seem to be a contradiction here? They are commended, and yet they didn't receive the reward. So what are some possible explanations? Well, it's interesting when you look at what explanations are sometimes given. One explanation that is often given is the Old Testament believers had a different kind of salvation. A different kind of salvation. And I'm not even going to try to argue against that. I'm just going to emphatically declare that that is not what the writer's talking about. The Old Testament believers trusted in the same Messiah Christ that we trust in. They had their faith in Jesus just as much as we have our faith in Jesus. They were converted by the same Holy Spirit, and they believed in the same way that we believe. So there isn't a different kind of salvation in the old economy. Some people say that the Old Testament believers aren't in heaven yet. They weren't in heaven yet. And this is a view that started to develop in the Middle Ages and is still part of the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's a view that holds to this thing called limbus patrum. Limbus patrum. You've probably heard the term limbo. Limbus patrum. The limbo of the patriarchs, in effect. Limbus patrum in the Latin. And it's based on a faulty reading of 1 Peter 3:19 and Luke 16:22. And it, again, is emphatically wrong. Old Testament saints are in heaven. I've already read to you from Revelation where John sees in heaven a vast multitude that no man can number. And they were there already. And you remember the account in Luke chapter 23 of Lazarus and the rich man. And Jesus says that Abraham is in heaven and Lazarus, the poor beggar, was in heaven. And so there are believers in heaven. And in Revelation 6, 9, I've already quoted that. I misread my notes there. So in Revelation 6, 9 to 11, we have that account as well. Then there are others who say that how we should interpret this, that they didn't receive what was promised, is that they hadn't yet had the resurrection. Well, that's true. They hadn't had the resurrection, but we haven't either. We haven't been raised. And those who have died, Michelle Kling, who died yesterday morning, he hasn't been raised from the dead either yet. So that can't be the explanation, because they're no different than us. We're all waiting for the resurrection. And for that matter, in the Old Testament economy, they didn't have the full understanding of a resurrection. It was there in seed form, but it's only in the New Testament that opened it up so that we have a fuller understanding of what the resurrection was. So then what does the writer mean? That they did not receive what was promised. Not a different kind of salvation. They didn't go to heaven and they're in limbus patrum. Not that they hadn't received the resurrection. No, that's not what he's dealing with. And you have to look at it from the context of the book of Hebrews. What is he talking about in here? And what he's talking about, and I'm convinced this is the best and the only explanation to how to explain this, is they hadn't yet seen the arrival of the promised Messiah. They hadn't yet seen it. They didn't realize how God was going to work his salvation through a God-man. That wasn't clear in the old economy. Again, when we look at it from New Testament eyes, we can understand it. But it wasn't clear in the old economy that it was going to be a God-man. They didn't have the experiential aspect of the coming of the Messiah, in which the gospel is opened up to the Gentiles. They didn't have the full revelation that the Messiah would bring. Hebrews chapter 1 opens up with these words. Long ago and in many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And so the revelation comes to its fullness as the Messiah arrives. In the new economy, we learn about the Trinity in a fullness that we only have hints in the old economy. In the new economy, we learn much more about heaven and hell, about which in the old economy, we only have hints. And they didn't know of the fulfillment of that arduous ceremonial system that was going to be replaced by the simple, the spiritual system of the new covenant. And notice what he says here. They did not receive. It's not that they would not, but they did not. In fact, in the Greek, it really should be they had not yet received. It's really how you should understand it. It's not wrong how it's translated here. But it's did not. It's not will not receive. It's they had not yet received. It's not that they will not receive, but they did not yet receive. The Old Testament believers, they had the shadows of the substance. They had the types of the antitype. They had a candlelight promising the glorious sunlight. They had an interest on an amazing capital. They had a down payment. They had a title deed of an inheritance. They had a token a full payment. The old economy, they had a lot. Paul argues that. He says, so what advantage then does the Jew have? Oh, very much, he says. They have the oracles, and he goes on and he lists those. They had much. But we have far more. We have far more. In some respects, we live in the best of times. And we shouldn't be saying these are the best of times, the worst of times, quoting Charles Dickens. These are the best of times because these are the last days. We have the full understanding, the full revelation of what God wants us to know. And yet we have not yet experienced the full promise either, because there's one more glorious event, and that is the resurrection and the ascension into heaven. Just as they were waiting for the fulfillment of the coming Messiah and all the glory that would go with it, so we wait for the same Messiah to come on a second visit and open up the glories of heaven. And then he says, since God had provided something better for us, the reason then he gives for why the Old Testament saints were not yet seeing the fulfillment. What is the reason? It's because God had promised something even better. And he was going to provide it in their future. But it depended on the coming of the Gentiles. It's interesting how often this writer uses the word better. If you have a concordance and look it up, you will see that he uses more than 10 times the word better. A favorite word of the writer here. And what does he say just about Christ using the word better? In chapter 1, verse 4, Christ has a better name. In chapter 7, there's a better hope. In chapter 7, again, a better covenant. In chapter 8, a better promise. In chapter 9, a better sacrifice. In chapter 10, a better possession. In chapter 11 earlier, a better country and a better life. And all of this is attributed to Christ. And then here, a better resurrection. In chapter 12, he says a better word. And think about this. This is written to Christians, to believers. It's written to us just as much as it was written to the Hebrew believers. What right do we have to complain about anything? To be miserable and negative about anything? We have all these better things that have been given to us. And we live in the best of times spiritually that there could be this side of eternity. Christ has come. He has worked salvation. He's conquered Satan. He has the victory over death. He has given us his complete revelation. And we can know God as he wishes to be known, as a tri-unity, and Christ as the God-man. It is a great privilege that we have to live in the last days, the gospel age, while we wait for the appearance of Christ to establish the final form of his kingdom. So, they have to wait until the Gentile age came in. But it's not an either or here. It's a both and. Notice what he says here, had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They can't be made perfect without us, and we cannot be made perfect without them. The two go hand in hand. And what is this telling us? That God has one community of believers. There's a history book by Martin Marty, who used to be a professor at the University of Chicago. I'm not sure if he's still alive, but he has been out of teaching for quite a while. But in each section of his history book, he divides the history of the church into various periods, and he talks about one holy, one Catholic, one faith, and one in sections like that. And that's why I entitled this sermon, One Faith. I could have called it One Community. He deals with how the church has gone through ages like that. Here we have the concept of one community. Believers in the old economy and the new economy, believers across this globe are one church. All believers in Jesus Christ, from Adam and Abel until the very last person on the day in which Christ returns, the last believer, they make up one church. And this is the writer's point that he wants us to get in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's the same point that Paul makes. And although I believe that Paul is the writer of Hebrews, we're not told that. But Paul, where we are told that he wrote certain books, for instance, in Galatians 3:28 and in Colossians 3:11, he emphasizes the fact that there are neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, nor there's slave nor, neither male nor female. There is one community, and we are all making it up, is what he wants us to get. He talks about the outward religious elements are not what makes up true faith. Read that in Romans 9. Read that in Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. Paul is emphatic. One community of believers. This again is a glorious truth that's being communicated here. They could not receive it without us, and we can't receive it without them. We are in it together. If Satan and the world had their way, they would try to divide the church, to scatter the church, to destroy the church. That is their goal. Do everything to bring it down. And there's some very important lessons that I'd like to derive just from that there is one. One of them is that for Christians to have any form of racial or ethnic prejudice is anathema. We are all, every single one of us, descended from Adam, from Noah after the flood. If there's any form of racial or ethnic prejudice in your heart, you need to get rid of it. That's one lesson. We are all one in Christ. And the second lesson I'd like to derive from this is that the church should not be cultural ghettos. Cultural ghettos. From God's ideal, and you can read about that in John 17 in the teaching in the upper room in verses 21 and 23. Whenever there's a church that's organized around a language, or a country of origin, or a color of skin, that's not right. That isn't God's church. God's church is made up of a vast multitude of every nation, tribe, and people, and that is what it should be reflected by. And any church that's built around a cultural ghetto will eventually atrophy and die. One other lesson I'd like to take from that one church, and that is, it speaks directly at this very popular view in the broader church today called dispensationalism or premillennialism, because it declares them to be absolutely false. They are thinking that the old economy believers were distinctly different than the new economy believers. They are looking for a special promise to come to the nation of Israel, and that God is going to restore this ceremonial economy, and that Christ is going to set up a millennial kingdom and rule from Jerusalem in the third temple. This isn't what the Bible teaches. We are one church. The New Testament believers are the logical extension of the Old Testament believers. The Jews who believed in the Messiah believed in the same Messiah as we do. There is one community of believers. Now, the writer here and goes on to say one other thing. Made perfect. Paul gives a further emphasis to the importance of community and the oneness of all believers in Christ. And he points this out in particular in many places in his writings, but he points this out in the passage we read in our scripture reading. And I want to read a part of it again because you have to see how important this is. At 1 Thessalonians 4, at verse 15. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Listen to what Paul says. This is not premillennialism. It's not dispensationalism. There will be a rapture for sure, but it's the resurrection of everyone. And notice that the Old Testament saints are there. They're included. Everybody. Everybody will be raised at the same time, and then everybody who's alive will be caught up into the air with those who are resurrected all together. And so we will all be made perfect. Isn't it incredible in a sense that the very last word of the book, of the chapter on faith, it ends with the word perfect? That's how he ends it. And that's not just in the English translation. The very last word in the Greek is perfect. That's how he wants you to remember the account of faith. We will be made perfect in every respect. Pure, no more sin, immortal bodies, welcomed into his glorious presence in a new heaven and new earth made up of vast multitude of believers. And what does the writer say? Meditate on these things in 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4 there. He says, meditate on these things. The very last word is perfection. The writer challenges us then to believe that perfection awaits us. Do you have that kind of faith that you will be made perfect? The writers encourage us exhort us to encourage one another with these words, to exercise our faith. This great chapter that we've been considering over the past few months as we've had the opportunity teaches us to trust God. Trust him as he works out his providences in your life, whether it's in peaceful times or in adverse times, whether it's suffering or safety. He is working out perfection for us. What an amazing God. What an amazing Savior. Let us pray. Glorious One, we thank you for these words. We thank you that you have given them to us, that you have saved us. We thank you that we have the promises of a resurrection and a glorious day to come. Lord, increase our faith. Help us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. And we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 113, selection A. And the idea in this psalm is that the community, the one community of God's people dwelling together. Psalm 113A.
Praise be to God.
Oh. I gave the wrong passage. Made a typing error when I typed the bulletin. It was supposed to be 133A, but this works well because of the nations, all nations, so it actually fit very well. Reading from the conclusion of the book of Romans is our benedictory prayer. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.